turn once again to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 6. We'll begin our reading in verse 48 to verse 59. Hear now the inspired Word of God. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Bless it, Father, to the extent that as it goes forth, that it will not return void, but just as you have promised, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. Amen. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Eating, dining, and stuffing. That was the title of an article my father wrote for a culinary magazine. As you know, my father was an executive chef. In fact, he's a member of the Academy of Chefs Hall of Fame. And so when he wrote something, people listened. The essence of the article was this. Many people, for many reasons, look at foods merely as a means of survival. In other words, they merely eat because it's necessary to live. Then on the other side of the spectrum are those who have no time for any kinds of aesthetics in eating. They simply gorge themselves because they like the taste of certain foods, and so they just stuff themselves, and sometimes overly. But in the middle, somewhere in the middle, are those who look at food as more than a necessity and have come to appreciate the dining experience. And so they take great pains to make the food not only taste good, but to look good, and also to be good for you, to be nutritious. The text before us today is very difficult for many people because the language is so strange. What does it mean when Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood? The context of this passage is extremely important for several reasons. First, as we mentioned a few weeks ago in this discourse, John presents the first of the I am statements. And in the text before us, he repeats that statement, I am the bread of life. And as we will see, this repetition is important. But the text also is the third allusion in the Gospel of John to Old Testament imagery. Let me say this right up front. The Apostle John makes good use of the Old Testament in his writings. And so it's important that we understand the imagery, and especially if you want to fast forward to the book of the Revelation, also authored by John. And if you do not understand the Old Testament, don't even go there. Because you have to understand the Old Testament to understand the book of the Revelation. So it's important for us to look at the imagery that he uses. And in chapter 1, remember, he used the figure of Jacob's ladder. Remember what Jesus said? In verse 51 of chapter 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And we have seen how that is a direct allusion to Jacob's dream of the ladder reaching heaven. And of course, the dream alluded to Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 3, we find the image of the brazen serpent. And Jesus shows us the picture that the picture of the serpent spoke of him, verse 14 and 15 of John 3. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." And now we see Jesus declare that he is the true manna which comes down from heaven. Don't miss this figure, or you will miss the intent of his gospel. And so we come to verse 48, where Jesus repeats the statement, "I am the bread of life." But he immediately refers back to the manna in the days of Moses. Look at 49. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died." Later in verse 58, he says something very similar. He says, "This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died." A couple of weeks ago, we looked at verses 30 to 35, and we saw how Jesus corrected some of the errors of the crowd concerning manna. And remember, one of the major errors was they said, "Moses supplied us with this manna." And John corrects, Jesus corrects, and says, "No, Moses didn't supply the manna. God supplied the manna." And the manna was necessary to sustain life while the Israelites were traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land. And if we are to understand the words of Jesus, we must not diminish the importance of manna to Israel at that specific time in history. We read this morning about the instructions that God gave and the actual giving of the manna. Think about the circumstances. God had just delivered them from bondage in Egypt, just as he had promised. They had been oppressed for many years just because they were prosperous and God had blessed them. Ties in with what we learned in Sunday school this morning. It's the way it's going to be. The world's going to hate us. And so God raises up Moses to deliver them. Now remember, this is the generation. They have seen the plagues. They've seen God's miraculous deliverance. They have seen how God spared their firstborn while he took the firstborn of all the Egyptians. They saw the waters of the Red Sea open as Moses raised his staff and the waters parted. And remember now, if you remember, this was not some small path. There were 600,000 men, not counting women and children. So realistically, you're talking about 2 million people. The gap of the sea was at least a mile wide, if not wider, to get all of those people off in a short period of time. It wasn't like they went through single file. And then they saw the waters fall back on the Egyptian army and wipe it out. There's no question but that God is miraculously saving his people. And then he provides water for them, making the bitter water sweet. But almost immediately, we read this morning, the people grumble. And God provides both meat and bread. This morning we're only going to focus on the bread because that's the subject of our text in John 6, the manna. Notice how they were told to go out in the morning and gather the manna. And they were to gather enough for each of them. If they waited too long, they would miss it because the sun would cause it to melt. And remember what we read? It didn't matter how much they gathered when it was all measured. Everybody had the right amount. Interesting. That's one of those things that make you go, hmm. And remember, this blessing was only available to those who acted in faith and actually went out and gathered it. Also, if they did not eat it all in one day and tried to save it for the next, it became foul and bred worms. That is, except for the Sabbath. They were to gather twice as much on Friday, and that would keep fresh. They prepared it, and it would keep fresh until the next day. Notice all the details that Moses was instructed by God to give to the children of Israel. And each one had to be followed to the letter, or they missed out on the blessing. What's going on? What is the purpose of all of these details? Very simply, God was demonstrating to them in a very practical way, He was their protector. He was their provider. And that they needed to recognize that when you obey Him, you would be blessed. The Apostle Paul would speak to the Philippians in his letter later on. And he said this in verse 19 of chapter 4. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Jesus would tell us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Don't worry, Jerry. I'm not going to preach a message. This is the message God is teaching Israel in the wilderness. Every day, new. What did Jeremiah say? Your mercies are new every morning. Do you see a pattern? Let's look at the manna for a moment. First, manna means, what is it? No, that's what it really means. It means, what is it? Exodus 16, verse 14. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. What is it? It's the same word we find in Exodus 16, verse 31. The house of Israel named it manna. For it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste was like wafers with honey. Now, why is this important? Well, you know, there are critics of the Bible who try to say that manna was a naturally occurring grain found in Sinai. In fact, even one of the old movies from Hollywood where Burt Lancaster plays Moses. Poor typecasting, by the way. And he tries to explain that it's from the tamarisk seed and it's there and that's what's going to... Oh, my goodness, what a terrible movie. He did a better job playing Elmer Gantry. That is mere fanciful thinking, since there is nothing like this found in Sinai. And from the text, it was something the Israelites had never seen before. They lived there. They'd never seen this before. It was had never occurred before, and it has never occurred since. Amen. It was so foreign to them that they even gave it the name. What is it? Every time they said the name, they were giving credence. They, this is something we haven't seen. I don't know what it is. But the heavenly or the miraculous nature of this manna is seen all throughout the narrative. It had to be gathered up in the morning. It was gone before the sun, when the sun came out. It lasted one day, then it would be spoiled. Except on the Sabbath. How do you explain that? One day out of the week, it would last until the next day. This was God's provision, and it followed His laws and His rules, not even the natural physical laws of science which govern this planet. See, God is the sovereign God of the universe, and yet he has set this world to run by certain physical and mathematical laws. And praise God, because that is what has allowed us to make the advances that he has instructed us to make, to bring this world under dominion. If we didn't have the laws of science, how could we make any progress? But God can intervene in his creation and suspend those laws. And that's what he did here. This is miraculous. We know something else about manna. It was only provided during the 40 years they needed it. Once they had entered the promised land and they could provide food from the land, it stopped. We read it, Exodus 16:35. The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now, we don't know much about the nature of this mysterious food, but there are certainly some implications we can draw from the text. Number one is simply this: it's nutritious. God used it to provide nutrition for his people for 40 years, and it became their main staple. And yes, at times God provided other sources of food, quail and dates and other things. But this was their main staple. This was it. This was what they were, the main part of their meal was manna. Which means that it had to be sufficient for all of their dietary needs. And we know this because in the previous chapter, God had told them that if they heeded his commandments, that they would be blessed in a certain way. Let me read that. Exodus 15:26. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer. And that, those commandments included the proper handling and eating of manna. And in this context, that God reveals himself as Yahweh Rapha, the Lord your healer. And so he provides them with this food which will sustain them and have all the nutritional value that they need. Another implication, I believe it tastes good. Exodus 16:31. The house of Israel named it manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Well, you got me right there. But coriander seeds, for those of you who don't know, are the seeds of the cilantro plant. Cilantro is a staple in South American, Mexican cooking. You can't cook without cilantro. And as well as any other, and especially Middle Eastern cultures the same way. So here you have a blend of cilantro and wafers with honey. Ooh, I'm getting hungry. See, it's not as though God just gave them a bitter pill to swallow and says, listen, just take this pill, shove it down your throat, and it's going to sustain you. No, he actually made, they could have a dining experience while they're in the wilderness. I can remember as a child being sick, and back in my generation, there was a cure-all every time you got sick. Cod liver oil. And you had to take, I see some people nodding, you know it. And you're sick, you're getting a flu. Here, take a spoonful of cod liver oil. Oh, it was the most awful, horrendous stuff. It made me more sick than I was before. That's not what God did. God gave them this superfood that tastes like honey and coriander. And he tells them to eat it as directed and you will be well. And it sustained them for 40 years. But though it was good for food and provided all the nutrients that were necessary, and though God said he would put none of the diseases upon them, that he did the Egyptians. Jesus tells us in the text, this was great food, but everybody that ate it, they died. They eventually died. And we know that not just from the historical events, but that's what Jesus says here, verse 49. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Though the Jews in the time of Christ placed great stock in the manna, the miracle of the manna, they missed the point of it all. There was a reason why God had Moses put some of it in the ark, because it had great spiritual significance, not mere sentimentality. The point Jesus is making is he's contrasting himself as the real manna that came down from heaven, as opposed to the temporary, the symbolic manna. He's the real bread of heaven. Remember, Jesus has already introduced himself as the bread of life back in verse 35. And what was the response when he did that? He told the Jews, I am the bread of life. What did they do? They grumbled against him. But that didn't stop them. He continued to show that as the true bread of life, which has come down from heaven, he doesn't merely provide life for a while here on earth, but he provides eternal life for all that are his. In other words, as he said, he provides life for all that the Father has given him. And we have studied this great dissertation on the doctrines of grace that Jesus gave over the last several Sundays. We've been looking at the clear exposition of the doctrines of grace. And so when the Jews grumble, far from backing down, in our present text, Jesus gets even more specific and even more exclusive. He is the only way to heaven. And he continues to use the analogy of the manna to show them what they, as the rulers of the Jews, should already know from the scriptures. And he does it in a very interesting way. For while he reveals himself as the spiritual manna, if I can use that term, at the same time he speaks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It's not surprising that John includes this discourse in his gospel, since John was very concerned about refuting the Gnostic heresy. John, writing a little bit later in the apostolic era, sees the early seeds of Gnosticism coming into the church, and he stood strongly against it. Remember now, the Gnostics believe that Jesus was not God in the flesh, that God could never come in the flesh. They denied that that would be abhorrent to God, because they viewed the flesh as inherently sinful. But John says of them, in fact, in his second epistle, verse 7, this is what John says about the Gnostics. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. And you know how he describes them? This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Anybody who denies that Jesus came in the flesh is of the antichrist, the spirit against Christ. And what we see in the text before us is Jesus is declaring both the doctrine of the deity of Christ. He is the bread which came down from heaven, and his humanity, here he is in flesh and blood. So we see those two great doctrines, foundational doctrines for Christianity. And this is impossible for the rulers of the Jews to comprehend. So when he says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. When he says that, how do they respond? Verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Do you see how they make the same error as Nicodemus and also the woman by the well? Nicodemus heard, "You must be born again." He says, "I can't go back in my mother's womb." The woman at the well heard, "I can give you living water." She said, "How are you going to draw it out of the well? You don't have a pot." They were thinking in the flesh. And now Jesus uses the metaphor of the manna and eating the bread. And what are they thinking? They're thinking cannibalism. And by the way, this is one of the charges that was laid upon the early Christians by the Roman Empire. Two major charges that the early church suffered against the Roman Empire was they were accused of being cannibals and atheists. Cannibalism from eat my body, drink my blood, and atheism because they refused to acknowledge the pantheon of the Roman gods. Isn't it interesting? Early Christians, cannibals and atheists. We see this same thinking even today. It's a true story of a young man who was invited by a family to come to church with him. He had no church background at all, completely unchurched. And the day he came, the church celebrated the Lord's Supper. And so the pastor's message centered around the necessity of the blood sacrifice of Christ and gave a clear gospel message. The family was so pleased that the message of the gospel was presented with crystal clarity that morning. They couldn't wait to talk to this young man after church. And after the service, the dad said, "How did you like the service?" His response was, "I was disgusted by it." He said, "All that talk of blood being shed." And then to make matters worse, you sang a hymn, "There's a fountain filled with blood. Yuck." That's why we sang it this morning. He said it made me nauseous. What Christians consider beautiful and life-giving, the world looks at with disgust. That's exactly what we see in our text. "How can this be?" the Jews said. Well, Jesus hears their complaints, they're arguing amongst themselves. So immediately he dialed back his words so that they might be more palatable to them. No. That's not what he did, is it? If anything, he explains in more detailed and direct and graphic terms. Let me just read right after they were arguing among themselves. This is Jesus' response. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me." No mistake. Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, wait, you misunderstood." No, he says, "Here it is again. These are the spiritual facts of life. Jesus is the true manna that has come down from heaven. He has come in the flesh." That's what we celebrate this time of year. Jesus has come in the flesh. He has become one of us. And it is only through him that anyone is saved. And the metaphor he uses, we must dine on him. Now, let's look at the relationship for a moment of the true manna to the Old Testament manna. The only way to stay alive in the wilderness was to eat manna. If you rejected the manna, you would die. No other food. Reject Jesus Christ, and you will die eternally. there's no other food. See, the manna was all that was needed. It was a superfood. Jesus is all you need for eternal life. You need nothing else. You need go nowhere else. He is all you need to sustain you. And he goes even better because he is all you need to comfort you and to give you peace. Now, I must address something here. Because many pastors and even some theologians address this passage of Scripture which we're unfolding today. And they say, well, here the Lord is speaking of the Lord's Supper. I do not believe that is the case for several reasons, and I'll somewhat quickly lay it out why this cannot be referring to the Lord's Supper. First, at the time Christ is speaking, the supper had not been instituted yet. So he would have been speaking about something that the audience had never heard about. They'd be ignorant of it. Second, from the text, it's apparent that Jesus is speaking to non-believers, the rulers of the Jews who had rejected his teaching. The Lord's Supper is not for non-believers. It's for true believers. The fact is, Paul gives clear warning that those who do not believe should abstain from the supper. Third reason, because the eating and drinking Jesus speaks about in this text is eating and drinking unto salvation. It is eating and drinking that brings eternal life. The eating and drinking in the supper is a means of grace for those who are already saved. And fourth, the eating and drinking in the Lord's Supper does not produce the results of eternal life and belief. It brings judgment. That's why I give the warning every time we have the Lord's Supper. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, don't partake because you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. It's not going to give you life. Amen. So why does the language here sound like the Lord's Supper? Quite simply because the supper is a sign of the covenant. And as such, Jesus uses the same symbolism that's used in the address here. Eating and drinking at the Lord's Supper doesn't grant us eternal life, as Jesus said here. It is a remembrance of what you have as a Christian. That is why it is for only true believers. So what is this symbol then of our eating his flesh, drinking his blood? It is a symbol of our union with Christ. And that only comes through faith. That is what Jesus is picturing here for us. In these graphic words of eating his flesh, drinking his blood, this is our union with Christ. Look at verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, and look at these words carefully, abides in me and I in him. Have you seen those words before? You see, there is an intimate union between Christ and his church. This union is taught by Jesus several times during his ministry. John 15, most notably. The vine and the branches in verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays throughout that whole prayer that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one. And you have this whole idea of this union. You know, one of the most practical examples of this, we have the words of the risen Christ to Saul on the road to Damascus. Remember what he says to him? He appears in a bright light. Saul is blinded. And Jesus speaks to him and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But Christ is sitting in heaven. He's risen. He's sitting at the right hand of God. How can Saul persecute Christ who is sitting in heaven? Because we are one with him. And what happens to us happens to Christ. Reformed theologians call this the mystical union. And this goes hand in hand with the doctrines of grace. It is through this union that believers receive blessing from Jesus Christ. But how this works is so mystical that Jesus uses these terms of eating and drinking to indicate the depth of the relationship. You actually have to dine on him. You have to eat his body, drink his blood. You see how he's trying to communicate to us. Much more could be said of this union, but I just want to highlight a couple of things before we bring the message to a close. This is such a deep doctrine, but there's a few things that need to be mentioned. First, the importance of this doctrine. This doctrine is the basis for your assurance of salvation. Look at verse 54 again. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In fact, this doctrine of having assurance of salvation is so crucial to the Apostle John that he wrote an entire letter to give the saints assurance. 1 John is all about knowing that you are saved. Chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Notice this, that 1 John is written to believers. Amen. "So that you may know you have eternal life." So this doctrine is crucial. Second, it is the basis for the life we live while here on earth. Verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me." And since eternal life includes your physical life here on earth, your union with Christ has ramifications even in the here and now. Too often, the physical realm is overlooked or ignored in the whole plan of redemption. We have been made by God, body and soul. And while the priority is certainly on the spiritual, do not neglect the importance Scripture places on the here and now, what you do in this life. And I believe that the emphasis that John places in verse 57 refers more to living now than it does to eternal life. You see, because your union with Christ changes how you live in this world. Let me just briefly give you some of the highlights of this doctrine as outlined by Dr. Burkhoff in his systematic theology. Let me just, again, just briefly. Firstly, he says it's an organic union. That is, though it is mystical, Christ and the believer form one body. Second, it's a vital union. Christ is a vitalizing and dominating principle of the whole body of believers. Third, it is a union mediated by the Holy Spirit. This is the most This is the importance of the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. You know, as Reformed Christians, we don't shy away from that Pentecostal experience. The day of Pentecost is crucial to our theology and to how you live your life. Fourth, it is a union of reciprocal action. Christ initiates the action by uniting believers to himself, by regenerating them, but the believer who has received the gift of faith responds in faith. Fifth, it is a personal union. Every sinner who is regenerated is directly connected with Christ and receives life from him. And fifth, it is a transforming union. Believers are changed into the image of Christ according to his human nature. As I look back, I believe that my father was onto something. Eating is meant to be more than just survival. In fact, you know that even secular psychologists now have found that the family meal is an important aspect of keeping families together. It's not a coincidence that the festivals of Israel, which all prefigured Christ, all involved eating of some kind. It's also interesting that God gave Israel certain dietary standards. The metaphor is just too pervasive to ignore. So we should not be surprised to hear Christ speaking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It is one of the greatest lessons of Scripture concerning the depth of our relationship to him. And yes, these are the same symbols used in the Lord's Supper, which is why we consider the Lord's Supper such a holy moment as we look into the depths of what this means. Christian, examine yourself and ask, are you abiding in him in this deep, intimate way? Our union in Christ is a transforming union. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, don't let the symbols get in your way as they did to that crowd back in the first century. Repent. Repent of your sin and enter into the most blessed of all unions, the union of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we want to tell you again how grateful we are for what Christ has done for us. And Father, just as you gave manna to the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness, we pray, Father, and we thank you that you gave us Jesus Christ, the real manna, the true bread from heaven, to give us life. I pray, Father, that for each person here today who is a believer, that we would come to really understand what our union in Christ means. And then, Father, for anyone here today who doesn't know you, I pray that you take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and come to Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.